Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. And out of our oratio, our prayers lifted up to God, we study more deeply. We meditate on the words of the psalm appointed for the day, Psalm 88, verses 3 through 9. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in, so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. So he just said, I spread out my hands to you at the end of this phenomenally painful set of words. We don't really know much about where these words come from. It was a psalm of the sons of Korah. These were liturgical servants in the temple. And that makes it difficult then to try to pin down, you know, who is the author? Was it David? Could be. If it was, where is it hidden in his life? Tougher to know than some of the other psalms we've been looking at here recently on His Time. But what we do know, and the reason it is appointed for this Holy Week, is it is the experience of the humanity of Jesus. And not, I shouldn't say that as if his humanity is a different person than his divinity. It is the experience of Jesus according to his humanity. This is how alone he felt. We talked about this last week. We were looking at Mark chapter 15. That the pangs of hell, the weight of the sin of the entire world that bore down upon Jesus on the cross, was so much more than the scarring, painful dregs of bitter wine and nails in his hands and a chest unable to breathe and lashes on his back. I mean, all that's bad enough. Don't get me wrong. It was no picnic. But none of that compared to the abandonment, the loneliness, the forsakenness of being not only without a human being on the planet to aid him, but with God the Father turning his back on him too. That's what's expressed in these words here. O Lord, God of my salvation, verse 1, it's not in your daily lectionary reading, but it leads right into it. I cry out day and night before you, right? I do what I'm supposed to do here, God. I'm praying. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. But why would he say such a thing? Because he feels like he's not being heard. This is one of the great, great lies of American Christianity, and I would that I could convince us all to leave it behind. It's this false belief that prayer is the magic power to feel good. That if you just carry it all to Jesus, we've having a hymn that kind of goes this way. If you just carry it all to Jesus, it'll all feel better. But the Psalms certainly don't talk this way. The prayer book of the Bible is pretty clear that faith alone is when you trust in God even though your prayers appear to be unanswered. Or perhaps we should say this way, even though he answers your prayer with a definitive no. So I shouldn't say that we have the experience of Christians of God not answering prayer. That would technically be wrong. But we have a very common experience of his answer being no. And it is a silent no. It is a forsaken and lonely. No, it is a hanging on a cross with people wagging their heads as they walk by to scoff at you. No. Let this cup pass from me. No. And so he says, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. And what does he have left? None of us could have done this. He still believes. We'd stop believing by this point. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. Everyone says I'm nothing. No one speaks well of me. I don't even have anybody saying I'm still a great man. He says he was the Christ. Let him come down. Ha ha ha. What a moron. I'm a man who has no strength. I mean, have you experienced this? It is the dark night of the Christian soul. It is the tentatio of trial and struggle. It is the moment in which your faith is forced to contend with your flesh and its unbelief. Have you experienced this? The moment when you just aren't sure if you're really a Christian? Now, not everyone necessarily is driven to that on a daily basis. Thank God, I suppose. But the authenticity of faith, when it comes into conflict with the fleshly world and the dreams of false prayer, of prayer which thinks that a God who is a real God must always answer according to what we see, must always answer according to our will, or that somehow we can strong arm him by lifting up our voices more often. If we get more people to pray, then the answer will be yes. Then it won't be thy will be done, then it'll be my will be done, our will be done. We've convinced him. Right? That's kind of the way that the world sees prayer. Have you experienced that moment where you get the way a Christian experiences prayer? When God says no, and you are left like one among the dead, like a slain man, one who is dead before God, put in the depths of the pit and the regions dark and deep in which you either continue to believe what he said in his scriptures about you, that you are his beloved son with whom he is well pleased, or you believe what you see, which is that you're a cursed child of Adam, slowly meandering through spiritual darkness toward a hastily approaching grave. Which one is it? Is God true or a liar? And no human being ever experienced this to the depth that Jesus of Nazareth did. Hanging on that cross. God's wrath lying heavy upon him, overwhelmed with all the waves of his rage against evil. His companions fleeing from him or betraying him outright, a horror to all who looked upon him. His eye grew dim. Notice it says, through sorrow. What was the wrath of God? It was the loneliness. What is hell? It is being forsaken by God. And yet, how the psalm continues. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. And in the part that goes beyond what is appointed for today, he makes the case. What's going to happen if I die and you leave me dead? Who's going to praise you then? But I cry to you, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. And yet the psalm ends so terrifyingly sad. Your wrath has swept over me, verse 16. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do you do when God says no? And this is the cross. This is the Christian life. This is the moment where it's either faith or unbelief. Do you believe that you are baptized into Christ? Or do you insist on something more? And if I might give you some good news this morning, remembering that this was what Jesus did for you, It is his resurrection from the dead that is the proof to you that you do believe. You're not going to find out if you believe by looking deeper inside your heart. But when you look at that cross and you see your sin there, that's faith. When you look at that resurrection, you think, thank God, that's faith. Jesus is the hope to which we cling, about which we'll be talking more later as we continue in Hebrews chapter 3. For now, let's attend to the wisdom of Solomon according to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14 for the day. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Now, like all the Proverbs, this could have nothing to do with what we were just talking about, because they do all, not all, many of them, they have this very earthly level, very horizontal level of understanding. But they also have the deeper, true wisdom, true word of God, faith and unbelief, reality at work as well. And this is where then, so think about this. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. When Jesus is there alone hanging on the cross, with no one to help him, and even God the Father turned his back on him and saying no, what does his mouth do? Even if he's praying Psalm 88, which ends in that despairing darkness, what's he still saying? What's he doing? He is still confessing that if he is going to be saved, there's only one way it will be. And that is the work and word of God himself. So the good which will satisfy you, and I don't mean make everything happy and rosy, I simply mean sustain you, like a bit of bread on a long journey. That fruit of the mouth is the confession of what God has said about you already, that should and can and must be believed over and against all that you see. Some people get upset at us Lutherans because we talk about baptism too much. But there's really a good reason for this. It's because it's that one promise made directly and only to you, singularly to you. You have the universal proclamation, Jesus died for all, but there's only one place where he makes certain, specifically, with your name spoken out loud, that this applies to you, and that's baptism. Whatever your name might be, I baptize you into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I write my name on you. So that when you face whatever trials you face, whether it's just a moment of depression, whether it's actual scoffing from the culture around you, or whether it's murder, like those Christians in Egypt just had happen this past week. No matter what it is, the one thing that counters what you see, where is God in all of this? I have baptized you. I've washed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. You're clean. Yea, though you die, yet you will live. Putting those words back onto your mouth is satisfaction in more ways than one. It is satisfaction for your heart because it's a place for your heart to cling in the midst of a raging storm, an anchor strong and sure laid down into the water so your ship can stay afloat. And it is also, by double entendre, the confession of the satisfaction which the cross purchased for you, the vicarious satisfaction, the in your place atonement, the propitiation of your sin. That on your lips will satisfy both God and you, even as Jesus, in his acceptance of God's no, satisfied God and became in himself God's yes. The work of a man's hand comes back to him. You almost have the paradox of election built into this thing. By the words of God repeated, you will live. By the works of your hands, if you trust in them, you will die. There's no way around it. Got a little karma going on there too, right? What you do is what you're going to get. It's fair enough. We don't really teach karma as Christians, not in the classic sense or the Hindu sense, but we do believe that as you sow, so you will reap. If you do something evil, well, yeah, it's a good chance it's going to come back to you one way or the other, at the very least through your conscience. But the emphasis this Holy Week must remain and always be on Jesus' cross. Let's see if we can get there as well, moving for the last few minutes here into our study of Dr. Martin Kemmons's Enchiridion, a catechism on ministry, word, and sacrament, preparing pastors in his era, 400 some odd years ago, to understand how to feed their sheep. But now, preparing you to understand how to be fed. So we've moved out of his establishment that there is a thing called ministry. He's definitely, if you've been following along, he's definitely showed us enough passages in Scripture for us to believe that there's something that exists in the church that has to be done by somebody. And that thing is the word needs to be spoken. And when that word is spoken, we find very quickly there's a few acts that go with it. We call them the sacraments as a shorthand, but baptism, supper, and absolution. And then we also find that there's this thing called a call, or at least described as a call. There's an appointment to this task. It's not something that just kind of pops up. And that's where he's going to go today. As he begins to describe what makes a ministry of word and sacrament legitimate, the first question that he asks is this. May one seek or undertake the ministry of the church who has neither learned the fundamental Christian doctrine, nor understands it, nor has the gift to teach others? A three-part question, not really one question at all, right? So should somebody be a pastor who never learned, doesn't know what Scripture says? I could say the catechism and mean what Scripture says. I'm not sure if you understand me when I say that, but he doesn't know the catechism means doesn't know what Scripture actually says. Or maybe can quote it, but doesn't understand it. Can't rightly divide law and gospel. Or even though he might know it and might understand it, has no ability to communicate it to others. Can you still be a pastor? And his answer is by no means. Quote, for Paul commands Timothy and Titus to entrust the ministry to faithful and able men. And notice the first thing he's asking is not, when you're trying to decide who should be your pastor, is he nice? Is he good looking? Is he winsome? Does he make you want to kind of hang around and have a good time? Now, there's probably a place for that question, but it's not the first question. The first question is, can he teach you what Scripture says? And now he's going to prove this, show this, by pointing us to the Scriptures themselves, to show us that the Scriptures expect a pastor to do this thing. So he points us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which we looked at last week very briefly. I'll read it in its context, where he's writing to young Pastor Timothy. This is Paul. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's just a wonderful thing in general. And now here's the command. What you have heard from me, literally the same words, the truth that I've spoken to you, in the presence of many witnesses, he says, not hidden truth, revealed truth, entrust to faithful men. Give it to other men who believe it themselves, not to men who want to change it, not to men who think it gets in the way of the mission of God or whatever you want to say, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Hey, young Pastor Timothy, I'm your good friend Paul, and I'm about to die. And so here's kind of the last thing I'd like you to do. I have trained you to know this and teach it to others. Would you please be so kind as to make sure that you tell others who've learned it well that it's now their job to teach others also? Would you be so kind as to steward this marvelous mystery of the Word of God? And then he goes on to tell Timothy to share in suffering, because that will be the effect of this. He also repeats this again in the same book a little bit later, chapter 3, verse 2. In context, he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Now, what's he talking about there? How does that apply? Well, it applies by saying there's going to become people along who don't want to believe the word that's been given. They're going to be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient. If you understand obedience as a word that always begins with hearing first, it's not about doing, it's a word that's about hearing. There will come those who don't want to hear. They just want to talk. Beware of this. And again, he points to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read it in context again. Verse 7, it begins, "An overseer," that's a word that means literally bishop. As Lutherans, we believe this means to the, this is the ministry. This is the office of the ministry, the pastor of church, the one who preaches. "An overseer, as God's steward," right? Still talking about that stewardship idea, "must be above reproach." What does that mean? He must not be arrogant. That's back to that willing to hear thing, or quick-tempered, that's the rage or anger thing because people don't get along with him, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but what should he be? Verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And now verse 9, the one Chemnitz points us to, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must believe the actual word of God. He must understand the actual echo, the catechism of God. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. You could translate that as healthy teaching, and people probably wouldn't hate it so much, but we have a problem with doctrine for some reason. It just means teaching, sound truth, healthy truth, life-giving truth. He must be able to give instruction in life-giving truth and also to rebuke those who contradict it. How ready are you for your pastor to tell you you're wrong? How much do you go to church to seek that? Tough stuff there. Not a lot of time to close that up. But answering the question, should one be a pastor who does not know the Bible, does not understand the Bible, and has no skill, humanly speaking, for communicating the Bible? The answer is no, because you need a pastor to make it clear to you what the Bible says. And what is that? Well, that's what we've been trying to do all morning, right? The Bible says that Jesus Christ has taken your place on the cross, and this entire Holy Week is devoted to making sure that you don't forget that. On the other side of this break, I'm going to be talking a little more about all these things when we look at Hebrews chapter 3 again a bit more closely. My guest this morning is going to be Pastor Matthew Whitefield. He works for Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll chat with him in just a moment and try to make sure you go away with the goods this morning. You listen to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. We'll be back on the other side of this break.